chapter 4, Wayne Grudem's book, Four Characteristics of Scripture. The first characteristic is authority. Let it be known that whatever your source of authority is, that's what drives your life. The most important question you can ask yourself is, where do I get my authority? What is my authority? Where is most people's authority located? Self, right? Self-authoritative. Authority is something that everyone has. Everyone has an authority. Sometimes it's themselves, sometimes it's science, sometimes it's reason, sometimes it's human opinion, sometimes it's popular consensus, but everyone has a source of authority. Now, for most people, it's themselves. If science contradicts what they believe whom? Themselves. If reason contradicts what they believe whom? Themselves. But there are people who say, if science says so, it's so. Or if reason says so, it's so. So for those individuals, science is their ultimate authority. And for others, reason is their ultimate authority. But for a Christian, we do not hold up science as the ultimate authority. Nor do we hold up reason as the ultimate authority. Rather, we hold up God's Word as the ultimate authority. I mean, think about it for a moment. Don't think philosophically. Just think about, if God exists and He's the sovereign Lord of the universe, who is more authoritative than God? No one. So where would you get greater authority than from His Word? If in fact He has spoken, and we've covered this ground already, if God exists, He either cares or He doesn't care. If He cares, He has to speak. If He's just, He has to speak. If he's just, He can't be silent. Because a just God would reveal His expectations for His people. Now the next question is, can He do it? If He wants to reveal Himself, the next question is, can He? Well, can an omnipotent God do that?
Absolutely.
Yes. Can He do it without having His Word corrupted so that succeeding generations can be benefited by that same Word? Yes, absolutely. It's one of the problems I have with Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, and Muslims. They say that the Old and New Testament is the Word of God, but it's been corrupted. What does that say about God? It says He's not omnipotent, He's impotent. So, if God has spoken, where would you find greater authority? I mean, you read the Old Testament, you read the New Testament. And what is the Old Testament prophets continually trying to convince Israel to do? Listen to the Lord. Do not lean on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will make your path straight. There is a way that seems right unto a man, but the end thereof is death or destruction. Joshua, how long will you waver between two opinions? Elijah, how long will you waver between two opinions? James, you double-minded man, you're unstable in all your ways. What's a double-minded man? A double-minded man is a man who says, well, God says, but so-and-so says. God says, but so-and-so says, or someone says, or science says, or God says, but reason says. There's always a but with a double-minded man. In the period of the judges, everyone did what was right in their own eyes. I mean, the whole of Old Testament and New Testament history is God trying to convince His people that His Word is the most ultimate authoritative source for direction in life. Brent quoted the passage this morning. There was a man who built his house on a rock. There's a man who built his house on the sand. What was the difference between the two? They both heard what? God's Word. But one of them obeyed it and the other one didn't. James, do not be hearers of the word only, but doers. That's the difference. Now, it's subtle, the way we shift authority in our lives. Very subtle. Let me give you an example. Say I want to defend the authenticity of Scripture or the veracity of Scripture or the truthfulness of Scripture or the authority of Scripture. And I say to you something like this. Now catch this. This is very subtle. You may have said this in your life as a Christian. I know I have. And I didn't even realize what I was doing when I was saying it. Science proves the Bible is true. Or archaeology proves that the Bible is true. Or history has shown that the Bible is trustworthy. Or geology shows that the Bible is true. Or, now, in all of those statements, where am I placing the Bible in terms of its authority? Underneath everything else I quoted. I can't depend on the Bible being true until when? Until some higher authority tells me that it is. Watch out. You've already become unfaithful to the Lord when there's a higher authority than His Word. Do you see how subtle that was? Because didn't it sound like I'm defending the Bible? And that's my intent when I say things like that. But notice what I've done. I have placed the Bible under science. I've placed it under history. I've placed it under geology. I've placed it under archaeology. I've placed it under reason itself. And I've said, if I can get science to confirm the Scriptures, well, then you got me. Then I'm in. I'll buy into the Scriptures. Or if you can make sure historians can validate and verify the trustworthiness of the historical record, now then I'll believe the Bible. Okay, well, then we know where your authority lies. And we are such a scientific people because we live in a scientific age ever since the age of reason, that's what drives us. We're empiricists. Whatever we can see, hear, taste, touch, and smell is true, and whatever we can't do those things to is suspect. And so we adopt that modernistic perspective on the validity of the Word of God, and we subject the Word of God to other authorities, and then once those authorities have validated its trustworthiness, then we believe it. Now, how are you going to have a higher authority than the Scriptures? And then finally, those higher authorities validate the Scriptures for you, and now the Scripture becomes number one. What happened to those authorities? What happened to their validity then? If all of a sudden they were above Scripture, how did Scripture get above them now? Well, because I used them to make Scripture more important than they were. That doesn't make sense. You don't use a lesser authority to prove a greater authority. Now, here is a legitimate way to use science and geology and archaeology and history and reason and logic as a source of authority, but not your ultimate authority. Are you understanding me? We have different chains of authority in our lives. We have an ultimate authority. Ultimate. And then we have lesser authorities, which we might call penultimate. They're not ultimate, but they're right up there close. And then you might have one under that, and one under that, till you get to you. But your ultimate authority controls everything. Now, a Christian doesn't consider science ultimate. Neither does he consider reason ultimate. He considers them useful tools that God has given the human race to acquire knowledge, but not ultimate knowledge. Because science can't answer ultimate questions. It wasn't intended to. Although some scientists think that they can answer ultimate questions, they're just kidding themselves. They can't do that. reason was not designed to give us ultimate answers either. Why? Because who are the scientists? Fallen human beings, just like you and me. Who is using reason when we use reason? Human beings who are fallen, just like you and me. So is science infallible? No, why not? Because it's being used by fallible human beings. Is reason infallible? No, because it's also being used by fallible human beings. Who's the only infallible being in the universe? God. So he has to be ultimate. But if I say something like this, science agrees with Scripture, history agrees with Scripture, or history has shown that Scripture is true, or history has an agreement with Scripture, I'm not putting history and science above Scripture at that point. I'm saying they cohere, they correspond to one another. One doesn't contradict the other. Now I haven't placed those things above Scripture. I've placed them under Scripture. And isn't it the case, if all truth is God's truth, then all things that are true ought to cohere, ought to agree with one another. So you can use science and reason and history and archaeology and geology and so on as illustrations of how God's word agrees with them, but be careful that you don't make the mistake of saying, therefore, God's word is true because science demonstrates it to be true, because in that moment you're elevating something above God's word. Any questions before we move on? All right. Explanation and scriptural basis, page 43. The authority of Scripture means that all the words in Scripture are God's words in such a way that to disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God. All the words of Scripture are God's words. This is what the Bible claims for itself. In the Old Testament, this is frequently seen by the introductory phrase, "Thus says the Lord," which appears hundreds of times. Page 44. Furthermore, God is often said to speak through the prophet. Thus, what the prophet says in God's name, God says. Thus, to disbelieve or disobey anything a prophet says is to disbelieve or disobey God himself. Now, there was a test for prophets in the Old Testament in Deuteronomy 18. Does anybody know what it was? How'd you know a false prophet from a true prophet? A true prophet got it right how many times? All the time. What was the one thing? How many times do you have to mess up to be a false prophet?
Once.
In the New Testament, a number of passages indicate that all the Old Testament writings are thought of as God's words. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed and thus useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Page 45. This verse thus states in brief form that what was evident in many passages in the Old Testament, the Old Testament writings are regarded as God's word in written form. For every word of God of the Old Testament, God is the one who spoke and still speaks, although God used human agents to write these words down. Now, we talked about this last Sunday, or the Sunday before. Just because God used human beings, does that mean that the writings therefore have to be fallible? What does God ensure that the fallible human beings don't do? Mess it up. Why would that be an interest to God, to make sure that fallible human beings don't mess it up? Because God wants to get his word to us. And now, can he, is the next question. Even using crooked sticks, can God hit a straight lick? Yeah. Peter says that none of these prophecies ever came by the impulse of man, but men moved by the Holy Spirit who spoke from God. Page 46. This indicates a belief that all the Old Testament prophecies are spoken from God, that is, they are God's own words. In Matthew 1:22, Isaiah's words and Isaiah 7:14 are cited as what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. In Matthew 4:4, Jesus says to the devil, "Man shall not live by bread alone, by every word, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God," speaking of the Old Testament. In Matthew 19:5, the words of the author in Genesis 2:24, not attributed to God in Genesis narrative, are quoted by Jesus is what God said. In other words, in Genesis 2:24, they're Moses' words, but when Jesus quotes Moses' words, he says they're God's words. In Acts 2:16, in quoting what was spoken by the prophet Joel in Joel 2:28-32, Peter inserts, God declares, thus attributing to God the words written by Joel and claiming that God is presently saying them. Now, but what if Paul meant only the Old Testament writings when he spoke of Scripture in 2 Timothy 3:16? Some people make that argument. Some people say when Paul wrote 2 Timothy 3:16, all of the New Testament wasn't written in codified form at that point, so Paul was only referring to the Old Testament when he said all Scripture is God-breathed. There's just a problem with that. Turn to the next page, 47. At two places in the New Testament, we see the New Testament writings also being called Scripture, along with the Old Testament writings. As we noted in chapter 3, in 2 Peter 3:16, Peter shows not only an awareness of the existence of written epistles from Paul, but also a clear willingness to classify all of his epistles with the other Scriptures. In fact, Peter makes kind of a funny in his writing about Paul. He says, as some words of Paul are hard to understand, he says, and that's Peter's estimation. But he says, these people twist his words, that is Paul's words, as they do the rest of the Scriptures, to their own destruction. So in at least two places in the New Testament, the writings of the New Testament are considered Scripture. So when Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed, he's incorporating those things that were written in the New Testament as well. In fact, in 1 Timothy 5:18, Paul quotes Jesus' words as found in Luke 10:7 and calls them Scripture. These two passages taken together indicate that during the time of the writing of the New Testament documents, there was an awareness that additions were being made to this special category of writings called Scripture, writings that had the character of being God's very words. Is there further evidence that the New Testament writers thought of their own writings, not just the Old Testament, as being God's Word? Yes, Paul says, what I am writing to you is a command of the Lord, 1 Corinthians 7. Now, when Paul distinguishes his words from the words of the Lord, he says something like this at the bottom of page 47. To the rest I say, not the Lord. A proper understanding of the passage is gained from verses 25 to 40. Page 48 now. When he said that, he spoke as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. He seems to imply here that his considered judgments were able to be placed on the same authoritative level as the words of Jesus. Let me explain what I'm saying to you. Many of you have read 1 Corinthians 7 and you've heard Paul say, not I, but the Lord. And then he says, not the Lord, but I say. And we tend to think that when Paul says, not I, but the Lord, that he's just giving his opinion. But that's not the case. What he's actually saying is, my opinion is right up there with the Lord's in terms of authority. All he's distinguishing is that the Lord didn't say this in his earthly ministry, but now I'm saying it. So when he makes the distinction between not I, but the Lord, he's just simply saying, my words are as authoritative, but you're not going to get this by reading the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You won't find his words there on this subject. But notice what he says. Go back to page 47. No, I'm sorry. Middle of page 48. He spoke as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. He implies here that his considered judgments were able to be placed on the same authoritative level as the words of Jesus. To the rest I say, not the Lord, is an amazingly strong affirmation of Paul's own authority. If he did not have any words of Jesus to apply to a situation, he would simply use his own words, for his own words had just as much authority as the words of Jesus. Now, so what does the Bible claim for itself? It claims to be the Word of God. You say, well, how can we trust it just because it claims? Let me ask you a question. If God spoke, how would you prove that he spoke? Well, I mean, if he spoke the first time, and there were no earlier scriptures, what would you do? Well, let's see, I'm going to check that out. You wait right there. What are you going to use to test whether God spoke? What could you use to test whether God spoke? If you heard him, like he said to Adam, Adam, don't eat from that tree. You think Adam went, hold on. Let me make a phone call over here. You know, there's this guy over here who's telling me not to eat from the tree. He says he's God. Could you confirm that? How are you going to go to some other authority to confirm when God speaks? What other authority is there to go to when you're going to confirm that God spoke? None. So Scripture is self-attesting. So we always want to go one up. We want to one. Okay, if this guy speaks, we want to go to this guy. What if he speaks? Where are you going then? There's nowhere else to go. You just say, your servant heareth, like Samuel did. So, God claims that it's his word. You say, well, that's not enough proof for me. Well, then there won't be enough proof for you. There'll never be enough proof for you. God's word is self-attesting. There's nowhere you can check to verify when God speaks whether he has the authority to speak. It's self-verifying. It's self-attesting. You're not going to check it against some other authority, because every other authority against which you would check it would be lesser than the ultimate authority. But there are ways in which God convinces us that he's spoken, right? There are ways in which he convinces us, and one of them is subjective. Look at number 2 at the bottom of page 48. We are convinced of the Bible's claims to be God's word as we read the Bible. I'm here to tell you, I've read lots of religious documents and religious so-called revelations from God. None of them compare to the Bible. I mean, they don't even come close. I've read the Book of Mormon. They told me if I read it, I'd get a burning in my bosom and that I would believe that Joseph Smith was a prophet. I didn't get any of that. I've read the Bhagavad Gita. I've read the Quran. Nothing compares with the Bible. Nothing even comes close to the Bible. When you read it, it pegs you. It nails you. It tells you that's who you are. And you go, yeah, that's me. And then it tells you how the rest of the world is. And you go, yep, that's exactly the way they are. And then it tells you what's right. And you go, you know what, that is right. And it tells you what's wrong. And you say, you know, that's wrong. It's self-verifying. It convinces you as you read it that it is the Word of God. You say, well, it doesn't convince everybody. No, that's true. It doesn't convince everybody, because man loves darkness rather than light, because his deeds are evil and he's hardened his heart against the truth. And the Holy Spirit has to be the one to intervene and convince you that it's the Word of God. But the Word of God itself has a power to it that has convincing power. So let's read. It is another thing to be convinced that those claims are true. Only when the Holy Spirit speaks in and through the words of the Bible to our hearts, and he gives us an inner assurance that these are the words of our Creator speaking to us. Page 49. Apart from the work of the Spirit, a person will not receive spiritual truths, and in particular will not receive or accept the truth that the words of Scripture are in fact the words of God. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, the natural man does not receive the things of God, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually appraised. 1 Corinthians 2:14 says, in fact, the words of God to the natural man are foolishness. The Scriptures say in John 10:27, my sheep hear my voice and I know them and they follow me. Those who are Christ's sheep hear the words of their great shepherd as they read the words of Scripture, and they are convinced that these words are in fact the words of their Lord. I mean, think about it. Just go back to the beginning. Adam. Adam. How does Adam verify that's God? He has no prior scriptures. He has no prophets to go check out. He has no doctrine against which to test these words he's hearing. How does he know it's God? What does God have to do to convince Adam it's him? Who is the onus on? God. Now, Adam doesn't follow through, unfortunately. He wavers and therefore sins and then plunges the rest of us into ruin. Now, there's other evidence that's useful to testify to the trustworthiness of Scripture as being the Word of God, but as I mentioned earlier, it's not ultimately or finally convincing, these other evidences. Why aren't they ultimately and finally convincing? Because these other evidences are not ultimate. How do you prove an ultimate? See, if I said to you, I trust LaVon, and you said, but I don't know LaVon. I don't know if I can trust her. Who would you ask to finally get to the place where you trusted her? You'd want to ask whom?
Her. Someone you know.
Someone you know who knows her.
Yeah.
Someone you trust that knows her. See what I'm saying? If you don't trust me, and I say LaVon's trustworthy, then you're going to find somebody who you do trust to find out that she's trustworthy. See how we prove things with some higher authority? But what if you want to prove an ultimate authority? In other words, let me do it this way. If I want to know if C is true, but I don't trust C's testimony, then I have to ask somebody who's more authoritative than C whether C is true. And who is that? B. But if I don't trust B's testimony about C, I got to go to an even higher authority than B and C. Who would that be? A. That stands for Andy. No, just kidding. But what if that's the last letter in the alphabet? Well, it's the first, but in this case, going up the chain, it's the last letter, isn't it? Well, how am I going to prove A is trustworthy if A is ultimate? You can't prove it by lesser authorities. Ultimate authorities, listen, and we'll see this again in the passage or in your handout. Ultimate authorities are defended in a circular fashion. All other proofs are linear. Do you know what I mean by linear? If I want to prove C, I go to B. If I want to prove B, I go to A. See how that's a linear source of authority? I go from C to B to A, and I run out of authorities. Now what do I have to do to prove A? If I can't prove A, I got to go this way. Because A is ultimate. And you've been taught, and so have I, that we should never reason in a circle. How would you illustrate reasoning in a circle? LaVon, are you trustworthy? LaVon says, yes, I'm trustworthy. And I say, prove that you're trustworthy. And she says, I just am. She's just used a circular argument to prove that she's authoritative. But if she said you can ask three references, they'll help you. That's linear. All ultimate authorities are proven in a circular fashion. And then how many ultimate authorities are there? I'm being tricky. Think about what I just said. How many ultimate authorities are there? One. All other authorities are proven in a linear fashion, but ultimate authority is always proven in a circular fashion. Because what if I said, no, you don't have to do that. You just go up one higher. Somebody who's thinking, help me. There's no higher. We've already established we've reached the pinnacle. You can't go higher than ultimate. And if you can, guess what that tells you about your ultimate? It's not ultimate. What we're dealing with, friends, is the ultimate authority. Therefore, when people say, well, prove it, What would you like me to do? What would you accept as proof?
Science.
Well, I don't think science is the ultimate authority, so I can't use a lesser authority to prove my ultimate authority. Well, then I won't believe it. Well, then you'll never accept the Bible as your ultimate authority. And unless you accept the Bible as your ultimate authority, you will perish. Well, God doesn't expect me to believe his word over science, does he? Without science, yes, he does. When he spoke to Adam in the garden, he didn't say, I've got a resume with references on it, Adam, if you want to check me out. Did God expect Adam to believe him without having to prove that God was trustworthy? Yes. Now someone might say, well, but how do you know it's the Bible? I mean, how do you know it's not the Quran and it's not the Bhagavad Gita and it's not this, that, and the other thing? Because the Bible's self-attesting. See, we hate that kind of proof because we're so linear in our thinking, which is not a problem until you get to your ultimate. So, let me read Grudem. It is helpful for us to learn that the Bible is historically accurate, that it is internally consistent, that it contains prophecies that have been fulfilled hundreds of years later, that it has influenced the course of human history more than any other book. It claims hundreds of times over to be God's very words, page 50. Yet, notwithstanding, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. In other words, let me tell you what finally convinced Adam that it was God speaking. God. Yeah. The Holy Spirit said, Adam, it's him. It's him? Yeah. You better do what he says.
But if he was the only person on earth, then he couldn't have...
Who would he have checked with?
He couldn't have checked
anybody. Yeah. I mean, Eve wasn't even around yet. Now, once she was there, he had to check with her. Just kidding. Just kidding. Just kidding. For those of you who are listening on tape. Number four, the words of Scripture are self-attesting. They cannot be proved to be God's word by appeal to any higher authority. For if an appeal to some higher authority, say historical accuracy or logical consistency, were used to prove the Bible is God's word, then the Bible itself would not be our highest or absolute authority. Well, he anticipates your objection in number five, but this is a circular argument. Now, I'm going to read the parts that aren't bold, so we can capture all of this. Someone may object and to say that Scripture proves itself to be God's word is to use circular argument. We believe that Scripture is God's word because it claims to be that. And we believe its claims because Scripture is God's word. And we believe that it's God's word because it claims to be that and so forth. It should be admitted that this is a kind of circular argument. However, that does not make its use invalid, for all arguments for an absolute authority must ultimately appeal to that authority for proof. Otherwise, the authority would not be absolute or the highest authority. Everyone either implicitly or explicitly uses some kind of circular argument when defending his or her ultimate authority or belief. Let me give you an example, page 51. My reason is my ultimate authority because it seems reasonable to make it so. Now, what did he just do? Now, this is the philosopher, right? This is the guy who says, I've got 14 PhDs, and I teach philosophy, and I don't believe that hocus pocus about the Bible, the Word of God, all that. I use my reason. And you ask that guy, and there are many of them, well, what makes you think your reason is reliable? How do you know your reason is ultimate? You know what he'll do? He'll give you a reason. So he uses reason to defend reason because it's his ultimate. If he used something else besides reason, to defend the reliability of his reason wouldn't be ultimate. Something else would be. Or let's take the empiricist. The findings of human sensory experiences are the ultimate authority for discovering what is real and what is not. Because our human senses have never discovered anything else, thus human sense experience tells me that my principle is true. I know there can be no ultimate authority because I do not know of any such ultimate authority. In all of these arguments for an ultimate standard of truth and absolute authority for what to believe, there is an element of circularity involved. Let me give you an example. It's a very practical one. I've used it on you before, but it bears repeating. And you hear these kinds of questions in introductory to philosophy classes in college, and you get frustrated with your professor because you think, I didn't pay tuition for this. And you think, for him to ask me stupid questions. And they sound like stupid questions because we don't ever question the reliability of our sense perceptions. But I've heard, and you may have heard too, a philosophy professor says, how do you know that I even exist? Of course, you're thinking, what a dumb question. That is, I can't believe I'm paying for this education. But he's onto something. What he's trying to illustrate is, you think your sense perceptions are reliable. Have you ever tested them? What happens when you put an oar in the water? What does it appear to do? Break. Or a straw in a glass of water. You pull it out, and sure enough, the straw is still straight. You put it in again, it breaks. Pull it out, it's straight. You're going, what's going on here? What do we call that?
Refraction.
Refraction or optical illusion, right? What happens when you look down a set of railroad tracks? What do the tracks appear to be doing? Converging. But you walk 100 yards to the point where you thought they were converging, and sure enough, they're still the same distance apart. What do we call that? An optical illusion. Have your sense perceptions ever deceived you? Okay, here's the philosopher's point in his question. If they've ever deceived you, how do you know now they're not deceiving you? You just admitted they have in the past, so how do you know today they're not deceiving you? Well, the only way for an empiricist to prove that his sense perceptions are not deceiving him now is to say, because I can see you, which is a use of his sense perceptions to prove the reliability of his sense perceptions, which is a circular argument. You say, well, if the rationalist uses reason, if the rationalist uses reason to defend his reason, and that's a circular argument, and the empiricist uses empiricism to defend his empiricism, and that's a circular argument, and the Christian uses the Bible to defend the Bible, well, everybody's just got their own circle. It's a stalemate, right? You have your circle, I have mine. Well, we'd have to ask then, are there better circles? Are some circles more powerful than other circles? Now, I know this is tedious, and I know some of you are thinking, I can't believe we're talking about this, but if you can hang on and get this, I promise you it will help you. Reason puts you in touch with immaterial realities. Immaterial meaning non-physical. This is material. What would be immaterial? Numbers.
Concepts.
Ideas. Like Pythagorean's theorem. Right? Everybody knows Pythagorean's theorem. A squared plus B squared equals?
C squared.
Now, did you take out any manipulatives to know that? Where did that happen? Where did that knowledge come from? Where did you calculate that knowledge? Somebody taught you. Now, let's use Pythagorean's theorem. If A squared plus B squared equals C squared, then what is C squared minus B squared? A squared. Now, did you take anything out that you could manipulate physically or see with your eyes to figure out that C squared minus B squared is A squared? How'd you do that? Did it in your mind, didn't you? You did it in an immaterial way. Reason governs the immaterial. Empiricism governs the material. Right? What I can see, hold, taste, hear, smell, erasers. Don't want to taste it, but you see, right? You see? Now, therefore, if I have an empiricist circle, what am I leaving out of my worldview? Everything immaterial. Or let's say I'm a rationalist and I just believe only in the immaterial stuff. That's my world. What am I leaving out? All the material. So all circles are not created equal. The rationalist circle is incomplete. The materialist circle is incomplete. You say, well, can't we have two circles? No, you can't. Well, let's just have two circles then. No, that's two ultimate authorities, which is a contradiction. You can't have two ultimate authorities. You say, well, what does the Bible give you? It gives you everything. A Christian worldview contains not only the immaterial, but the material and the spiritual. This has nothing to say about spiritual matters. This has nothing to say about spiritual matters because neither of them can get you in touch with those things. But a Christian worldview can put you in touch with all three. Why? Because the Christian worldview believes that our sense perceptions are reliable because God has made them reliable. And that our reason is reliable because God has made our reason reliable. Now notice I didn't say God has made our reason and our sense perceptions infallible, but He's made them reliable. Why would God want our sense perceptions to be reliable? So we would know Him. Why would God want our reason to be reliable? So we could know Him. You see, my defense of reason is God. My defense of empiricism is God. Because He's the ultimate standard. I can prove these things by appealing to the ultimate standard. So, in other words, the Christian circle is a more comprehensive circle than the empiricist circle or the rationalist circle. And the way people, scientists and philosophers, refer to that is that the Christian circle has more Can you see this? Explanatory power. Something that has more explanatory power has more things that it can answer than another theory. Scientists are always looking for theories that have the greatest explanatory power. Well, the Christian circle has more explanatory power than that circle. In that circle, or those circles combined, because it can tell you everything those circles can tell you, plus one more. Such as morality. How do you know what's the difference between right and wrong? You'll never learn that through your senses. You say, well, you learn it through reason. No, you don't. You can learn what hurts through reason. It doesn't make it wrong, because you're hurt. You want to know what's right and wrong, you got to go to God. Reason will never tell you how to be saved, because you look at the world's religions and what do they all conclude? How a person is saved? By works. They all get it wrong. Man's reason left to itself always produces a work system of salvation. Empiricism will never tell you how to be saved, because it can only put you in touch with physical stuff. So, middle of page 51. In all these arguments for an ultimate standard, an absolute authority for what we believe, there is an element of circularity involved. Ultimately, the truthfulness of the Bible will commend itself as being far more persuasive than any other religious books or any other intellectual constructions of the human mind. The Bible will commend itself as being persuasive in this way, that it is, if we are thinking rightly about the nature of reality, our perception of it and ourselves and our perception of God. The trouble is that because of our sin, our perception and analysis of God and creation is faulty. Sin is ultimately irrational, and sin makes us think incorrectly about God and about creation. Page 52. Therefore, it requires the work of the Holy Spirit, overcoming the effects of sin, to enable us to be persuaded that the Bible is indeed the Word of God and that the claims it makes for itself are true. The process of persuasion is perhaps better likened to a spiral in which increasing knowledge of Scripture and increasingly correct understanding of God and creation tend to supplement one another in a harmonious way, each tending to confirm the accuracy of the other. So, let me conclude by saying this. All ultimate authorities are defended in a circular fashion. There is no other way to defend an ultimate. So when you say, okay, we claim the Bible is the ultimate authority, but so does the Muslim. He claims the Quran's the ultimate authority. Well, actually, that's not true. The Muslim claims the Bible is the ultimate authority in addition to the Quran. The Jews claim the Old Testament is the ultimate authority because they don't believe the New. So we have no beef with anyone who claims the Old Testament or the New Testament is the ultimate authority. Where our beef is with those who claim that something else is the ultimate authority. You say, well, how do you decide between those who claim the Bible is the ultimate authority and those who claim that something else is the ultimate authority? Set them up against one another and see how they compete. The Bible has much more explanatory power than any other religious document. That's how you test it. You look at what the Bible claims, hold it against what the Quran claims. You look at what the Bible claims, hold it up against what the Bhagavad Gita claims. You take the Bible and hold it up against what Confucius said. You take the Bible and hold it up against what Buddha said. And no other documents compete. No other documents have the explanatory power that the Scriptures do. Now, your author goes on to say, this does not imply dictation from God as the sole means of communication. The fact that all the words of Scripture are God's words should not lead us to think that God dictated every word of Scripture to human authors. There are a few scattered instances of dictation that are mentioned in Scripture. Page 53. These are examples of dictation, pure and simple. The risen Lord tells John what to write, and John writes the words he hears from Jesus. Something akin to this process is probably also seen occasionally in the Old Testament prophets. But in many other sections of Scripture, such direct dictation from God is certainly not the manner by which the words of Scripture were caused to come into being. This is clearly not a process of dictation. Luke used ordinary processes of speaking to every eyewitness, gathering historical data in order that he might write an accurate account of the life and teachings of Jesus. We have many indications of various ways by which God communicated with human authors of Scripture. In some cases, Scripture gives us hints of these various processes. It speaks of dreams, visions, hearing the Lord's voice, and standing in the counsel of the Lord. It also speaks of men who were with Jesus and observed his life and listened to his teaching, men whose memory of these words and deeds was made completely accurate by the working of the Holy Spirit as he brought things to their remembrance. So that when they actually came to the point of putting pen to paper, the words were fully their own words, but also fully the words that God wanted them to write, words that God would also claim as his own. Let me give you an example of showing how in the process of inspiration, as the Holy Spirit is superintending this process, God is revealing his word, the Holy Spirit is revealing God's word to, say, Jeremiah or Isaiah. Jeremiah and Isaiah would write in their own personality, their own style, their own level of education in terms of their vocabulary and their grammar, and yet God would superintend what they wrote in such a way that they wrote down exactly what he intended them to say. I don't see how this is a problem. You know, we're talking about God. I mean, that's a big word. To conclude that God has not revealed himself, you would have to conclude he doesn't care. Or that he's not capable. Now, both of those sound strange to the concept of God. Imagine a God who doesn't care. Then you know what that means? All of our passion is meaningless. Because we care about a lot of stuff, don't we? Anybody get mad this week? Anybody get angry this week? Anybody experience any injustice this week? Anybody experience a violation this week? What do you want to do about it? You wanted to right it. Huh? Didn't you? You want to make it right? Well, I do. Well, you know what? All that passion, meaningless. If God doesn't care. I mean, imagine a man who's been violated over and over and over again. He finally gets his day in court with the judge. Your Honor, I have an open and shut case. I have a slam dunk case against my adversary. And the judge says, I don't care. So if you're imagining a God that doesn't care, I don't think you're imagining the God I have in mind. Now imagine a God who's not just. He cares, but he's unjust. And you present your case to him in a court of law, and he says, you got a slam dunk case. The guy's guilty, but you go to hell. He goes to heaven. Or imagine a God who's just and he cares, but he can't quite pull it off. See, all of those concepts are absurd concepts. An unjust God, a God who can't accomplish what he sets out to do. Both absurd concepts. So if you have in mind that God exists, and you also have in mind that he's just, and you also have in mind that he's omnipotent, then my next question is, where has he revealed himself? I want to know where it is. Because that's my first expectation. God, this God that I have in mind, is a God who would speak. And he would speak clearly so as to be understood. And he would make sure that what he spoke was available to everyone. Every generation would have access to it. Now, so the Holy Spirit does this work to ensure that the Word of God is written down as God intended and that it's preserved. Therefore, to disbelieve or disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God. By contrast, God delights in everyone who trembles at His Word. Essentially, they stood in the pulpit, pointed to the biblical text, and said in effect to the congregation, this is what this verse means. Do you see the meaning here as well? Then you must believe it and obey it with all your heart. For God Himself, your Creator and your Lord, is saying this to you today. Only the written words of Scripture can give this kind of authority to preaching. You know, I say this to you sometimes in church on Sunday, but I'll say it to you again because you may not have heard. I have nothing to say to you. My words are nothing. My words mean nothing if they aren't consistent with the Word of God. Any power or authority or benefit or profit that I might give to you through the mode of preaching is only as authoritative and profitable as it corresponds to Scripture. My opinions are nothing. And if I didn't believe this was the Word of God, I wouldn't waste your time or my time prattling on Sunday mornings and Sunday nights about things that nobody could speak confidently about unless God had spoken first. Now, the truthfulness of Scripture. God cannot lie or speak falsely. Titus says God never lies. Hebrews says it is impossible for God to lie. You ever stop to think there are some things that God can't do? Here's another thing your professor sometimes tries to stump you with. Can God make a rock so big he can't pick it up? Now, why does a professor pose a question like that? Because he's heard you and me say God can do anything. But what we mean when we say God can do anything is not that God can actually do anything, because if he could do anything, he could sin. And he could lie. And he could be unjust, which are impossible for God to do. So when we say God can do anything, that's shorthand for meaning he can do whatever's consistent with his nature. But the professor doesn't understand our fine distinction between God doing anything and anything that's consistent with his nature. So he asks us a question, can God make a rock so big he can't pick it up? And of course, if you say, no, he can't make a rock that big, then the professor says, aha, there's something God can't do. And you said he could do anything. And you're going, oh no, my faith is ruined now. Or if you say, yes, he could make a rock so big that he can't pick it up, then he can't pick it up and there's something else God can't do. And the Christian walks away with his tail tucked between his legs to his next class and says, oh, I guess mom and dad were hoodwinking me about this God thing. I think I'll join the college atheist class. And you know, he's just devastated. When in reality, if he would just stop and think for a moment, that when we say God can do anything, we don't mean he can do anything. We mean he can do everything and anything consistent with his nature. And God doesn't waste his efforts making rocks so big that he can't pick them up. That would be inconsistent with his nature. So we can answer the question, no, God can't make a rock so big that he can't pick it up. And it doesn't damage our faith at all because we already confess there are some things God can't do and we're not embarrassed by that. He can't lie and he can't sin. Number two, therefore all the words of Scripture are completely true and without error in any part. It is correct to conclude that there is no untruthfulness or error in any part of the words of Scripture. It is not just some of the words of Scripture that are true, but every word. Number three, God's words are the ultimate standard of truth. Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth, your word is truth. This statement encourages to think of the Bible not simply as being true in the sense that it conforms to some higher standard of truth, but rather to think that the Bible is being itself the final standard of truth. The Bible is God's word. God's word is the ultimate definition of what is true and what is not true. Yes, Mark.
This idea is very intertwined with the nature of the God you're discussing.
Yes.
Because if you read stories about so-called gods in Greek mythology or other
faiths, right.
Right. They do have gods that don't care.
That's right.
Right?
They
have
do.
Gods that lie.
And commit adultery and
so
all kinds of things.
And so the stories of those gods in
right.
the supposedly authoritative words describing those gods.
Right.
What does that mean?
Well, what you do is you say, what kind of explanatory power does a God who says don't fornicate but fornicates have? What kind of explanatory power does a God who says don't lie but he lies? Automatically we recognize in these gods hypocrisy, which would not be consistent with anyone worthy of the name God. So there's an internal incoherency in what these God, how these gods are described and what they expect of their followers. Where with our God, there is no internal inconsistency. What God requires of us, he himself does. And what he forbids us, he never does. Think about it. Let me just go through the Ten Commandments with you really quick. You shall have no other gods before you. God requires that of us. Does he keep that commandment? Does he have any other gods beside himself? No, that's an easy one. You shall not make any graven images of God. He requires that of you. Does he keep that himself? Yes, he does. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Does God ever take his own name in vain? No. You shall keep the Sabbath day holy. Does he do that? Yeah. In fact, he keeps every day holy, not just the Sabbath. Honor your mother and father. Now, he doesn't have a mother and father, but does he honor authority, which is what honoring your mother and father mean? Means to honor authority. Does he honor his own authority? Yes. Do not murder. Does God ever murder? No, let me tell you why. Because everyone that he kills deserves to die. The wages of sin is death. So God never murders. He kills lots of people, all the people, everybody. God kills everybody. Did you know that? God kills everybody. Oh, the devil's the one that does it. No, God does that. Because the devil can't touch you unless God gives him permission. Murder is the definition of the taking of innocent human life. From God's economy, vertically speaking, are there any innocent human beings? There's only been one, Jesus. And Jesus died willingly. No one took his life from him. He says he laid it down of his own accord. You shall not steal or commit adultery. What is adultery? Unfaithfulness, right? Is God ever unfaithful? Never. You shall not steal. Now, what's God going to steal? He owns everything. You shall not bear false witness. Is God going to lie? Never lies. He's the truth. Do not covet. There's that stealing thing again. What would he covet? Coveting implies you don't own it, and he owns everything. So when you compare God's expectations for his followers with what he himself lives by, he's internally consistent. Whereas these other kinds of so-called gods are completely incoherent and inconsistent. Now, truth is what God says. Might some new fact ever contradict the Bible? Here we can say with confidence that this will never happen. It is in fact impossible. If any supposed fact is ever discovered that is said to contradict Scripture, then if we have understood Scripture rightly, that fact must be false. Because God, the author of Scripture, knows all true facts, past, present, and future. No fact will ever turn up that God did not know about ages ago and take into account when he caused Scripture to be written. Every true fact is something that God has known already from all eternity and is something that therefore cannot contradict God's speech in Scripture. Nevertheless, it must be remembered that scientific or historical study, as well as other kinds of study of creation, can cause us to re-examine Scripture to see if it really teaches what we thought it taught. The Bible does not teach that the sun goes around the earth. Even though it uses that kind of phenomenological language, it only uses that language because it's the perspective of the hearer that it appears that so. That's why even the meteorologists today who have degrees in meteorology from scientifically accredited universities still say the sun will do what tomorrow morning?
Rise.
Why? Because it's colloquial language. The Bible uses colloquial language. Why? Because if God decided to use scientifically precise language, everybody would go. That's not what it looks like when I look. His sun's coming up over there. It's right there. See, look, God, right there. It's coming up. God's not going to have a scientific debate with primitive people. He says the sun rises and the sun sets. Even Ernest Hemingway wrote a book by that title. The sun also rises. Thus, page 58, whenever confronted with some fact that is said to contradict Scripture, we must not only examine the data adduced to demonstrate the fact in question, we must also re-examine the appropriate biblical text to see if the Bible really teaches what we thought it to teach. Let me give you an example. When Galileo was persecuted by the church for claiming that the sun was the center of the solar system as opposed to the earth, a heliocentric view as opposed to a geocentric view, the church misunderstood what the Bible was teaching. The church was wrong, but not the Scripture. Do you understand the difference? The Scriptures never taught that the sun or the earth is the center of the universe. That was an inference. People who read the Scriptures inferred from the text, but it wasn't something the text explicitly taught. So that's what your author's trying to get at. Sometimes we misunderstand Scripture, and therefore Scripture then comes into conflict with some other discipline like science because we have misread Scripture. But Scripture's not in error. Who's in error? The reader. Now that can happen. So you always have to check the alleged fact that seems to discount Scripture. Check it first, because what happens in science? One theory is always replaced with another theory. Science is rarely ever says anything is completely true. It's always provisionally true until some other theory, better theory, displaces that theory. So don't be quick to discount the Scripture just because of some new scientific claim or discovery. Wait about 30 years and they'll revise that. And that's happened multiple times. But also be prepared to question whether you've read the Scriptures properly. Because it may be your misreading that's in conflict with science or history. Now, written Scripture is our final authority. This is important because sometimes people intentionally or unintentionally attempt to substitute some other final standard than the written words of Scripture. We must continually remember that we have in the Bible God's very words, and we must not try to improve on them in any way. For this cannot be done. Rather, we should seek to understand them and then trust them and obey them with our whole heart. Let me give you an example and we'll close. This is not uncommon to have happen in Christian circles in every generation, not just our modern generation. Well, people aren't coming to church, Brother Brent. Wonder why? Well, I don't know. Maybe it's those long sermons you preach. I guess you may be right. People don't like the short attention spans. Well, maybe we ought to preach shorter sermons. Maybe we ought to just preach self-help sermons. How to have better marriages, 10 steps to a better marriage, 10 steps to better intimacy with your wife. Let's not preach the Word of God. It's offensive. It's hard to understand sometimes, and it causes controversy, and it makes people uncomfortable. It really messes with their self-esteem, too. You really want to get people to come to church and pack the house out, have giveaways at the door, tape $20 bills under every third chair. Tell people that under every third chair there's a $20 bill, and you'll fill up the place. Now what do we got? We've got a county fair, a circus, a carnival, and we've eclipsed the Word of God for making people feel good about themselves instead of giving them the truth. And we may have pleased a whole lot of people, but what have we done with God? See, I would rather displease 1,000 people than to displease God. 1 million people, 1 billion people, than to displease God. We don't determine how to do church or what to do on Sunday morning by sticking our finger in the air and seeing which way the wind happens to be blowing this particular date. Or taking a poll of our community and asking them, what do you want in a church? We go to the Word of God and ask God, what do you want in a church? What have you given us as marching orders? What have you told us to do? What have you told us to obey? How have you told us to live? And then we do it. And if it offends everybody, we keep doing it. Because you have better things to do, and I have better things to do. We all have better things to do if we're not going to take this seriously. Right? Bible's the authority. Now, you can read good books that help you see how science and history and archaeology and geology have agreement with Scripture. But be careful that you're not shifting authorities when you read those books. They're good books. They're helpful books. Evidential apologetics, Josh McDowell, J.P. Moreland, Norman Geisler, a whole lot of good authors have written to show that the Bible is the Word of God. But it's not very far until you're saying, I know the Bible is the Word of God. How do you know? I read this man's book and he convinced me. Well, now who's the ultimate authority? That man. Or I read a series of books that show how science agrees with Scripture. Now, since I'm convinced that science agrees with Scripture, now I believe it's God's Word. Now what have you just done? You've exchanged your birthright for a pot of stew. You've actually shifted authorities subtly, and you didn't even know it, and the devil's got you. Because the next scientific discovery that discounts the Bible, what are you going to do? I thought it was. Man's words come and go. God's Word endures forever. Let's pray. Father, help us to grip hold and take hold of Your Word as though it were our sustenance, our oxygen, our water, our very life breath. For in fact, it is. It is life to us. And it is healing. And it is salvation. Because these words are Your words. We don't worship a book. We don't worship leather and rice paper and ink. We worship You, and You have spoken. And Your Word is pure and holy and authoritative. And it is to be read and consumed and obeyed. Lord, give us that kind of trust for Your Word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.